Well, we're going to look to God's Word again, turning back to the book of 1 Peter. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to that marvelous letter near the end of the New Testament. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, 1 Peter begins on page 1014, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. And as we like to do for just a few minutes before I get into the message in earnest, want to say a few words to the children among us related to the passage that we're looking at this morning and to the truth that God has revealed here for us to think about. So boys and girls, perk up your ears especially. I want to say a few things to all of you before some of you are going to be dismissed this morning. I want to read a portion of verse 13, just the first part of verse 13, and then just make a few comments about that for you boys and girls in particular. Hear what God says through Peter in the first part of 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, boys and girls, this statement is introducing a big section in Peter's letter. Peter's writing a letter to believers, and these believers that he's writing to are suffering. They're experiencing a lot of grief and a lot of difficulty and a lot of pain because of their identification with Jesus Christ. And so they're suffering, and Peter's writing to encourage them. And much of what Peter has to say is about the grace of God, about knowing what Jesus has done for them and all of the great promises that are connected with Jesus Christ and with his work. And this statement in verse 13 is the beginning, as I mentioned, of a bigger section in his letter where he's going to be talking about how Christians should be living in light of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the theme of this whole section has to do with the beginning of what he says there at verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And what he's talking about is the importance of being submissive or being subject to authority that God has put in our lives. Now, boys and girls, maybe we can try to make this a little bit more specific, and I want to encourage you to think about your parents, to think about your parents. And you may know that God has actually given you your parents as a way to kind of reflect his authority. He wants to use parents in the lives of children to help children know that he's God and that he's the one who's ultimately in authority. And so parents are one way that children are to obey. We're to obey our parents as God has designed that to be so. And the big idea that I want to encourage you to think about, boys and girls, and if you're taking notes on those little inserts that are in the seats in front of you, please feel free to write this down as the big idea. The big idea is simply this, that God wants his people to submit to him and to submit to human authorities. God wants his people to submit to him and to submit to human authorities. Now, there's other kinds of authorities that God has given in addition to parents. He's given us the government. Whenever you see a policeman on the street, that's a reflection of God's authority. That's a part of the government that God's given, and so it reflects his authority. And there's other ways in which God's authority is expressed as well. But certainly for you young boys and girls, a key way has to do with your parents. And God wants you to be obedient to your parents because he wants you to be obedient to him, and he's given you your parents to help you learn the importance of being obedient to him. Now, there's a problem with all of this, and you know what the problem is? None of us naturally want to be obedient to the authorities that God's given us. Now, boys and girls, you don't need to raise your hand, but let me ask you this question. Have you ever had your parents tell you to do something? Let's say they tell you to take out the trash or something like that, or maybe pick up your room. Have you ever had your parents tell you to do that and you haven't wanted to do that? Surely that has probably occurred, right? Again, you don't need to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to come up or anything, but Most of us, I think all of us, when somebody in authority tells us to do something, there's something in us that thinks, no, I don't want to do that. If I decided to do that on my own, maybe I would do that, but because you're telling me to do that, I don't think I want to do that. Boys and girls, maybe just nod your heads. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever felt that way? Parents are nodding their heads. Yes, my children have done that, yes. Well, there's something in us that just kind of makes us respond that way, and you know what that something is? It's what the Bible calls sin. It's within us. It's kind of a natural thing that comes to us because we have this tendency to sin, that when somebody in authority tells us to do something, there's sin in us that kind of makes us think, I don't want to do that. I don't want to obey. I don't want to submit. Well, what we're going to see in the things that we're going to be looking at this morning from God's Word is that is the very nature of sin, to not want to submit, not want to obey authority that God has put over us, whether it's parents or whether it's the government or maybe it's a boss in the workplace or whatever else. We might have a tendency, we do have a tendency not to want to obey. And the very reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth was to take God's punishment for that sin of ours, because we deserve punishment because God tells us to obey, and if we don't obey, then we're ultimately disobeying God. And so we're going to be talking about that this morning, both what submission is and this sin of not wanting to submit, and what Christ has done in bearing God's punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven and so that God could work in our lives to help us learn to be submissive to Him and learn to be submissive to the authorities that God has put over us. So boys and girls, for those of you who are going to be remaining in here as we look to God's Word, I want to encourage you to be listening for some important things that God has said about submission, about obedience, and especially some things that we're going to be looking at in the life of Peter himself, the man that God used to write this letter. We're going to look at some things this morning in his life and some of the painful and difficult lessons that he had to learn about the importance of submitting to God and submitting to the authorities that God's given. So I want to encourage you to think about and listen for those things. And as always, parents, help your children if they are wanting to take a few notes. Maybe you can help with that and try to talk about these things with them later this afternoon or this evening to process them together. But the importance of submission and the fact that God wants his people to submit to him and to the human authorities that he's given. So keep that in mind. We want to go ahead and dismiss the children who are going to go out now as they go across the driveway to the other building to look to God's Word with those teaching them. Grades 3 and below, any are welcome to remain in here. But for those who desire, God bless you, boys and girls, and enjoy and learn more of Christ from this time. Well, we are looking into 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to go ahead and read the longer section beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 17. And actually, this very theme of submission, as we'll see in just a few moments, extends far beyond verse 17. But for our purposes this morning, want to introduce this. And actually, rather than starting in verse 13, I want to slip back up to verse 9 because it really sets the context of the people of God and the fact that those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's mercy and grace, we're a new people, and we have a special, unique identity as God's people, and it's because of that very identity that God calls us to live as he does in this world, even as it relates to submitting to the authorities that he has placed over us. So I'll begin in verse 9, and then I'm going to read through verse 17. Let me read, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll look to these matters in a more comprehensive way. The Word of God, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants, or really be better translated, as slaves of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our gracious Father, how we need your help at this time, that we might humbly hear, understand, and apply your eternal truth. Father, we ask that you would indeed search us and that you would know our hearts, that you would try us and know our anxious thoughts, and you would see if there's any grievous way in us, and that you would lead us in your everlasting way. We pray that you would give us grace to see ourselves as you see us, not as we might imagine ourselves, not as others might perceive us, but as you see us in light of your glorious, holy truth. We pray, God, that you would enable the faithful proclamation and the reception of your word so that you would be all the more exalted in our lives. And we ask that you would do this in the name of and for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing on here in 1 Peter, and this matter of submission to God and to the authorities that God has established, this matter of submission as an expression, as an evidence of our faith in Christ, if indeed we belong to Him, this matter of submission is now front and center in Peter's mind as he continues to move through this letter. And you may remember where we have been in this letter and where this letter is going with all that God has revealed through Peter. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, Peter has spoken of the glorious realities of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that believers have in Him, and the greatness of His work, and the greatness of the eternal and living hope that we now have been given and that we have to look forward to because of the inheritance in Jesus Christ that we have been given. And Peter speaks of that richly and comprehensively in chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. And then in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and moving through chapter 2, verse 12, he begins to speak of some of the general implications of how we're to live in light of this salvation that we've been given, how we are to walk by faith and to live with the ongoing recognition of this holy hope and to live with a sober sense of fear before God and to live with an earnest love for one another in the greatness of the love of Christ that we have been called into. And to live with a consuming hunger to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ as revealed in His Word, and even as we have tasted of His goodness, as He says there in verse 3 of chapter 2, so we're to hunger to know that goodness and to taste that holy goodness of God all the more as we would grow in Him. And then in chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 12, where I read a portion of that, he's focusing on our identity as believers, as the people of God. And part of how we're to grow and mature as His people is to know that we are His people and to live in light of the eternal realities that He has called us to and the privilege and the dignity and the honor and the blessing that He has given to us as His people, and thus to live in this world all the more as sojourners and as exiles. And as we looked at verses 11 and 12 back in the middle of December before we moved into Christmas and New Year's, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 really represent a summary of all that Peter has said up to that point, and it also represents an introduction to all that he's going to say in the remainder of the letter. This is the segue, if you will, where he moves from more general exhortations into more specific exhortations, beginning in verse 13. And moving on throughout the letter. And so I want to read verses 11 and 12 again, because, again, this summarizes what he said and it introduces what he's going to say. He says, beloved, those who are ultimately beloved of God, and because beloved of God, beloved of Peter himself, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Among those who are outside of the community of faith, those who are unbelievers within this world, keep your conduct among them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, among so many truths that we see in these statements, certainly one of those is that God intends his people to live in this world for whatever length of time he ordains us to be here. We're to live separate from the world. We're not to close ourselves off from unbelievers, but rather we live in the midst of the world, but we're not to be of the world in the sense of that being where our affections and our desires and our loyalties are bound up. We're to live here as aliens and strangers, as if we belonged to another country, which in fact we do, because our citizenship is in heaven. And because our citizenship is in heaven, we're to live as aliens and strangers, and we're to beware of those passions of the flesh which wage war against our souls. And when we looked at verses 11 and 12 more directly, again back in the middle of December, I held before you three focuses of the believer's fight in this world. He uses warfare imagery, and indeed in this world we are at war. But it's not a war of flesh and blood. It's not a war in the way that we often think of it from a human perspective. It's a spiritual battle. And there's three focuses that Peter speaks of there in verses 11 and 12 that believers need to remember. We need to fight to remember our identity. Our identity as his people, our identity in this world as exiles and sojourners. We also need to fight to resist our enemy. Those fleshly passions that wage war against us. And the best understanding of those fleshly passions is any inclination in us that seeks to rebel against God. And even in the context of this matter of submission that Peter is going to begin to speak directly and specifically about, those fleshly passions at their core is the passion to not submit to God and his authority. The passion to rebel and to live according to our own will rather than his will. And we must ever resist that enemy. That, beloved, is the front line of the spiritual battle, is these fleshly passions that wage war against our souls. And we must also, as he says in verse 12, fight to radiate our testimony. To remember that we are here to bear witness to him through our lips and through the good deeds that emanate from our lives as those who belong to him, so that others would come to know him as well. And so this is the believer's fight, to remember our identity, to resist our enemy, and to radiate our testimony of belonging to him and proclaiming his excellencies in this world. And whatever particular arenas or venues or circumstances, situation that God has put us in, we're there to bear testimony of him through our lips and through our lives. Well, that is, again, a transitional statements that Peter is making in verses 11 and 12. And now, beginning in verse 13, he begins to get really, really, really specific, really clear, really concrete about the various arenas in which this matter of submitting to God is to play out in our lives. Now, what becomes very clear, again, is this, the big idea that I mentioned earlier to the children, and that is this. God clearly wills, he wants his people to submit to him and to the human authorities that he has established. God wants his people to submit to him and to the human authorities that he has established. In other words, he wants his people to understand the necessity, the importance, and the boundaries of submission. First and foremost to him, and then in all of the arenas and relationships that he has ordained in this life. And as we move into this next major portion of Peter's letter, again, he becomes very specific about the details of submission in a variety of contexts and in a variety of relationships. In verses 13 to 17, he's speaking of submission in the context of civil authorities, of the government, and our responsibility to submit as unto the Lord for his sake. In verses 18 to 25, with what he has to say to slaves, by way of application, we can really understand that in terms of the workplace and how believers are to submit to their employers. And then in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, he speaks of this matter of submission in the context of marriage. And then in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3, he speaks of it in the context of the church as a whole and the nature of our mutual humility, mutual submission that we are to exhibit toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in the context of a local church. But in all of this, he's just working out the practical implications of what it means to live as God's people in this world and what it means to resist the fleshly passions of not submitting and just living to ourselves and rather submitting to God and to those authorities that he has placed over us. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, because this is the beginning of this major section where this theme and focus of submission is so central, my mind was just drawn to Peter himself, the human instrument that God is using to write these things. My mind was drawn to him because he was a man that just didn't get this lesson right off the bat. He struggled with obedience. He struggled with submission. And we're going to look at some things from his life to help us see the significance of all that the Holy Spirit through him is now using to command and exhort and encourage believers in this matter of submission. Now, from my own small, puny, short-sighted little vantage point, submission, in my mind, is one of those often dirty words in the church. Oftentimes, we just don't like to bring it up. It sounds harsh, and tragically, because we live in a fallen world, there are all too many examples of abuses of authority in every arena that we could imagine. And those are real, and those are tragic, and those are heinous, and those are evil. And because of that, we have a tendency to have an aversion to any sense of authority and to any sense of submission. Because it's been so grossly abused, not only in our own day and age and experience, but because of what we know has happened in this fallen world historically. And yet it's in this very context that God calls his blood-bought people in the full hope and in the full power and in the full glory of the work of Christ for us to live with a distinctively submissive disposition to God and to the authorities that he has placed in our lives. And again, for Peter himself, he really represents a case study, if you will, in how the good shepherd trained one of his sheep to learn to be submissive. And so what I want to do this morning, just by way of really introducing this entire section, is to look at three aspects of what Peter has to say about submission and to consider these within the framework of Peter's own life and experience. So we're going to look at three aspects of what Peter has to say about submission in the context of Peter's own life and experience. As it, I think, for me anyway, really helps kind of bring the flesh and blood to these matters. Peter's not speaking as some ivory tower theologian. He was living in the nitty-gritty reality of his own fallenness and in the fallenness of the world and learning in the grace of God in Christ, in the mercy of God in Christ, in the power of God in Christ, to be submissive to God and to those authorities that God had placed over him. So here's the three aspects. Let me just mention them and then I'll identify them one by one as we go through. First of all, we want to look at the heart of Peter's exhortation. The heart of Peter's exhortation. Second of all, we're going to consider the history of Peter's own experience. The history of Peter's own experience. And then third, we'll consider the hope of Peter's exalted Savior. The hope of Peter's exalted Savior. So that's where we're going. The heart of Peter's exhortation, the history of his own experience, and then the hope of his exalted Savior, his exalted Shepherd. First of all, the heart of Peter's exhortation. Here it is. It's difficult, it's profound, it's complicated, it's hard to understand. Here's the heart of his exhortation: submit. Submit. Be subject to. Notice how he says this at the beginning of verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Then again at the beginning of verse 18. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all respect. Then at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then down in verse 8, he doesn't use this exact term, but the sense is still there in what he says. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The heart of what he is saying, beloved, is to submit in the full hope, in the full power, in the full wonder of all of God's rich and merciful grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, as his blood-bought people who rest securely in faith in the absolute sufficiency of all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, all that he has given to us, if indeed we've come to faith in him, if indeed we've been born again, as he speaks of at the end of chapter 1, the evidence of that new birth is a heart that now is inclined to submit to God and to submit to the things that God calls us to, and to submit to the authority structures that he has established. Now, the term itself for be subject to, the term itself is actually a military term, and many of you have heard this before. It's a military term that has to do with ranking oneself under another superior. To willingly rank yourself under. And in this particular verse, in verse 13, as it's used also in verse 18 in chapter 3, verse 1, it's in a passive mood, which is literally saying, let yourself be subjected to. And the implication is that God himself is the one who is seeking to subject us to himself and to those authorities that he has given. Now, let me give you just a simple, hopefully clear, beneficial, helpful way of defining submission. Here's a definition for you based on our understanding of that term to rank oneself under. Here's what submission is: willing, joyful obedience to the will of another. Willing, joyful obedience to the will of another. Now, the reason I include the sense of being joyful is because that's fully connected with our faith in Christ and our union with Christ. And Peter speaks of that abundant joy, that overflowing joy, even as we may be suffering in the pathway of obedience. He speaks of that in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and it's reflected elsewhere in his life. But it's an obedience that is willingly being subjected in faith and in trust of God, and joyfully so to the will of another. I think that's a helpful definition of submission. And it means a denial. By its very definition, submission means a denial of our own will and desires for the sake of obedience to another's will and desires. That's the heart of what submission is. Now, clearly, submission to human authorities for the sake of the Lord is to be motivated and empowered by faith and submission to God, in trust of God that this is indeed what God has commanded, and in trust of God's sovereignty, even when that submission maybe is counterintuitive to what we might be inclined to do. It must be born out of faith and trust in God. And submitting to God's will is the very heart, the very foundation, beloved, of what it means to be a Christian. To become a Christian is to submit to God's truth as revealed in his word, and to acknowledge our sin in light of his holiness, and to trust and submit to his provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. A true Christian really can be understood as someone who is a rescued rebel. And rebellion marks sin. Rebellion marks our very nature outside of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, the statements there say, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the glorious hope is that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But it's a very descriptive metaphor of stubborn, rebellious, independently minded sheep turning from God's way to our own way. And that's rebellion. But the essence of being a Christian is being a rebel who's been rescued, who's been delivered from God's wrath because of my rebellion, who's been reconciled to God in the obedience of Christ, and now given a heart that strives and desires to obey him, however imperfectly I may do so. Now, submission to God's will encompasses a couple of elements as we understand it in Scripture. I'll only briefly mention these, but submission to God's will encompasses, first of all, his prescriptive will. In other words, the will that he's clearly prescribed in his word, commandments that he gives to us that we're to obey. Scripture is filled with those in the context of faith, what it means to love him with heart and soul and mind and strength, what it means to love others, and the specific commandments, even as we find here in 1 Peter. We're to submit to his prescriptive will. In fact, if you look in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, hear how Peter speaks of this. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And what's implied there is that prescriptive will that's revealed in God's word, by which we know his will and what he calls us to do as his people. And again, that's set against the contrast of those human passions, those fleshly passions that would incline us away from submission. We're called to put those to death and to have a mindset that puts those to death. But we understand God's will both with regard to his prescriptive will, his commandments, and then the other aspect of his will that we see throughout Scripture and even know in our own lives is what has been identified as his providential will, his providential will. And this has to do with his governing of circumstances and those specific circumstances that he ordains in your life and in my life and in the lives of all of his people. His prescriptive will has to do with his commandments. His providential will has to do with those circumstances that he ordains in our lives. Now, here's the challenge for us as people. Here's the challenge for us because of our sinful tendencies. He calls us to submit to his prescriptive will, even when it means pain and suffering in the context of his providential will. This is where the challenge comes, isn't it, friends? He calls us to submit to his prescriptive will, even when it means pain and suffering in the context of his providential will in our lives. Now, very practically, what this means, and this brings us into the full focus of what Peter is addressing in each of these different arenas of authority and submission that we live in this world. What it means, beloved, is that God calls us, he commands us graciously, to submit to human authorities, even when those human authorities are ungodly, evil, not worthy of trust, respect, and obedience. We are called to submit for the Lord's sake. And that's the beginning of what he says there in verse 13. And that very truth governs everything that he addresses in this passage. Now, of course, this is where the challenge is. It's one thing for us to submit to authorities that we deem as good, reliable, trustworthy. It's a whole other matter when those human authorities don't fit those categories. And in our minds, it's easy to be tempted and easy to think that that somehow justifies our rebellion, somehow justifies our insubordination. Now, clearly, and we'll be talking about this in weeks to come as we move through these things, because there's a lot of matters to consider and a lot of delicate, careful truths that we need to rightly understand. Clearly, if any authority that God has, any human authority that God has put over us is demanding that we do something that is in direct violation of the prescribed will of God, at that point, we must fall on the posture of we must obey God rather than man. And we'll talk about that again as we move through these things in the context of government, in the context of the workplace, in the context of marriage. But there must be a distinct, profound, fundamental, faith-motivated, hope-filled posture of submission to those authorities, even when those authorities are evil, ungodly, unjust, and unfair. And that's the very context, again, that Peter is speaking these matters. And this is really where this matter of submission on the one hand or insubordination on the other really reveals the presence or the absence of our faith in God. Because it can only be on the basis of faith, only on the basis of trusting that God is sovereign and that God is in authority and that God is faithful to care for his own, even in the midst of suffering. It's only in the assurance that comes through that faith that we'll be compelled to obey, even when it means suffering, even when it means pain, even when it means grief. And really, think of it, friends, for all of us, our tendency is to be happy to submit to another person if we understand what they're telling us to do and we agree with what they're telling us to do. If we understand it and if we agree with it, obedience, submission, no problem. But where's the challenge? The challenge comes when either we don't understand and or we don't agree with what they're telling us to do. If it's something that is not a matter of clear biblical truth, if it's a matter of preference that's expressed, again, either in the context of marriage or parenting or government or workplace, we'll obey, we'll submit if we understand and agree with it. But if we don't understand, if we don't agree, we think we're justified in rebelling. And beloved, that goes against what God very clearly says in his word here through Peter. And so again, the heart of Peter's exhortation is to be subject to the authorities that God has established, to be subject to those authorities. And with that sense of willingly placing ourselves under that authority, joyfully obeying the will of that authority in whatever particular arena it may be, all of that being born out of our faith and submission to God and to trust him in the midst of it. And so God calls us, beloved, to submit to human authorities that are not only imperfect, but in many instances are unjust, unfair, and evil. And the call to submit in such instances is ultimately the test of faith. Now, let me just mention, and I'll say more about this as we move to an end here in just a little bit, but let me mention that Christ himself is the supreme example of this, is he not? In all that he embraced in submission to the Father, in taking on human flesh, in subjecting himself to the hypocritical, self-serving religious authorities, in subjecting himself to the hypocritical, self-serving, politically expedient political authorities, and ultimately submitting himself to the sovereign will and purpose of God, he went to the cross. And because he did that in obedience to the Father and secured our salvation because of what he was faithful and obedient to do, he now calls those who live in the hope and the power and the great inheritance of that salvation to live in that same way and to bear whatever suffering he ordains. And friends, we can never get beyond meditating, thinking upon the cross. That's why God calls us to share in the Lord's Supper frequently, that the cross would ever be before us as we see at the cross that convergence of religious hypocrisy through the religious leaders, of political expediency through the self-serving politicians represented in the Romans. But over and above all of that, the absolute sovereignty of God, perfectly fulfilling his sovereign purposes, in no way justifying the evil of ungodly men, but using that for his own sovereign purposes. And beloved, we're called to the very same. In fact, at the very end of chapter 2, near the end of chapter 2, Peter draws upon that exact example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verses 21 through 23. He says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously or justly. And see, there's the activity of faith. The activity of his entrusting himself to the Father was the power, was the means by which he was able to be subjected to all of the evil injustice that came upon him in obedience to the Father and as a means of securing our salvation. So this is the heart of Peter's exhortation, this sober, impossible apart from faith, submission to God and to the authorities that he places over us. Well, again, it's intriguing and it's instructive to consider Peter himself as an example of submission. We find Peter, as we see him throughout the gospel records, as someone who was arrogant, someone who was ignorant many times. We might call him pig-headed, even loud-mouthed, and even rebellious. And yet he was one of the great shepherd's sheep. And the great shepherd cared for his sheep and shepherded his sheep and allowed that sheep named Peter to fall on his face in his pride and his arrogance and his insubordination, that he might come to a fuller, purer dependency upon God and submission to God. And God transformed Peter in that way, and wonderfully so. And so not only does Peter give this exhortation, but the example of his own life and of what he learned provides a marvelous, sobering, encouraging, convicting illustration of what it means to learn to submit. Now, that moves us to the second aspect I want us to briefly consider, the history of Peter's experience. The history of Peter's experience. And I'm only going to mention a few different passages in the Gospels, and then we'll look at just a couple that give us a bit of a picture of this case study in how God transformed a rebel to being a submissive man, even though he still struggled with that, even throughout his life. As we learn from the book of Galatians, when Paul says that he had to rebuke him publicly because of some hypocrisy that was evident in Peter's life. So he still wasn't perfect in it. But I just want to make note of a few things concerning Peter's own history. We find him in the gospel records as being a man who kind of wore his emotions and his thoughts on his sleeves. I mean, with Peter, what you see is what you get, and there's no doubt about what's going on. And one of the early encounters that Jesus had with Peter, as it's recorded in Luke chapter 5, we won't go there, but Peter was a fisherman, and he and some of his buddies had been out fishing. That was their trade. That was their livelihood, and they had come up with nothing, and then Jesus directs them to do something different as a means of catching fish, and it results in a massive overflow of fish. And as a result of that, Peter sees the fact that there is something unique about Jesus, and he falls down, and he worships him. Another incident we find with Peter in Matthew chapter 14. The disciples, Peter and some of the others, are out in a boat in the water, and Jesus comes walking on the water miraculously to them. And Peter jumps up in the boat and he says, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you." And so Jesus tells Peter to come to him, and Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. But as he begins to see the waves around him and begins to fear and doubt, he begins to sink and he cries out and the Lord rescues him. But this is the kind of guy that Peter was, passionate and eager to respond to Christ. And he was clearly one of Christ's own. One of the poignant incidents with Peter and Jesus is found in Matthew chapter 16. And again, we won't go there, but Jesus asks the disciples this question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give a variety of different answers. And then Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms that he's making the right confession, that he's saying the right thing. And then very soon after that happens, Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer and he's going to be crucified. And Peter, with all of his zeal and with all of his ignorance, he speaks up and he says, "No, Lord, that should never happen to you. That's not going to happen." And Jesus rebukes him with very strong terms, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on God's interests, you're setting your mind on man's interests. And we see this unfolding throughout the Gospels and Jesus' interaction with Peter, this sometimes getting it right, oftentimes getting it wrong, often thinking in human categories rather than in God's categories. Now, this really comes to a focal point in John chapter 13, and I'd like you to go ahead and turn there very quickly. In John chapter 13, in the upper room, as Jesus is with his disciples just hours before going to the cross, and he's washed the disciples' feet as a dramatic demonstration of his humility and of his humbling himself, not only to do that task, but that task is a picture of the greater humility of even taking on human flesh to wash their hearts through his blood. But in this very context, Judas has been separated from the disciples. He has now gone out, so it is just these 11 men who belong to Christ, who are his men. And Jesus begins to tell them that he's going to be leaving and going somewhere where they can't go. And at the very end of the chapter, Peter speaks up. Now, by the way, we know from the other gospel records that at this very time, the disciples had been arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of God. They're trying to one-up one another with their stature and with their prominence and perhaps with their commitment and their zeal for the Lord. And so perhaps it's even in that very context that we see this interchange beginning in verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said to him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter says to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus, I'm willing to die for you." And Jesus says to him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And it's evening as this is taking place with Jesus and his disciples, and the rooster crowing is referring to the morning coming. And Jesus is saying, "Peter, before morning comes, you're going to deny me three times." But Peter was boasting. He was arrogant. He was proud. He was not setting his mind on God's interest and truth. He was setting his mind on his own and relying upon his own strength. And of course, following this upper room event, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane where he pours out his soul to God in prayer. And we know from the other gospel records, Matthew 26 in particular, that John and Peter and James were with him and those men fell asleep as Jesus was praying. And he rebuked them for that. But while they should have been praying, they're sleeping. And Jesus is praying and gaining strength from God as God ministers to him. But they're sleeping. And so then, if you go over to chapter 18 of John, just flying through this very, very quickly. After Jesus has been praying, now the authorities come to arrest him. All of the injustice and the horrific events of the cross are about to unfold. And they come to arrest him, and we read of this in verses 1 through 11. I won't read the whole narrative in chapter 18, but look at what happens in verse 10 and 11. As Jesus is being arrested, the religious authorities, the Romans are there, they're all working together in striving to arrest Jesus. And we read in verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" You see, Peter doesn't get it yet. He's still thinking of human battles. He's still thinking of human warfare. He's still drawing the sword he wants to kill this guy. And presumably the reason he struck his ear off is because as a Roman soldier typically would, he'd be wearing a helmet. And when Peter's sword came down on that helmet, it glanced off the top of his helmet and took the guy's ear off. And we read from the other Gospels, Jesus miraculously heals that ear. But the point to see is that Peter's ready for battle. He's not ready to submit to the will of God. He's trying to do things in his own way and in his own terms and in his own thinking. Well, of course, what tragically follows as Jesus is arrested, as we read it just there in the Gospel of John, won't take time, but in following verse 12 and following, Peter indeed does deny Christ. Tragically so. And we're told in the Gospel of Luke that when he hears the rooster crow and he makes eye contact with Jesus, he remembers what Jesus said and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And that was a turning point for Peter because he began to realize the reality of his own insubordination. He began to realize the reality of his own arrogant rebellion and doing things his own way, however well-intended they may have seemed, but not submitting to the will of God. We'll turn over, if you will, to John chapter 21, and we'll see sort of the conclusion of what transpired in Peter's life. Now, following the crucifixion, following the resurrection of Christ, he's appeared to his disciples already on a few occasions, but now he catches up with them again, and he interacts with Peter for the first time that we learn of in detail related to Peter's denial of him. And listen to what transpires in verses 15 through 19 of John 21. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, we don't know for sure because the text isn't explicit, but it's likely that Jesus asked him this question three times to match the three times that Peter had denied him. And then verse 18, listen to what Jesus says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And there is so much packed into that statement. Jesus is not only saying, "Follow me now in terms of my will and my clear commandments, but follow me in terms of my example, of my own submission to the Father and submission to the suffering that obedience to the Father meant for the Lord Jesus." And so do you see how it is great? There's great significance in the framework of the history of Peter's own experience to him now being the instrument that God uses to tell believers, to tell the church, to tell you and I on January 13th of 2013 that we're to be subject to the authorities for the sake of the Lord. Peter understood that in his own experience. And he calls us to submit in the same way, in dependency and in confidence of the Lord's care for us as his people. Well, that leads just very, very briefly to the third point, the hope of Peter's exalted Savior. The hope of Peter's exalted Savior. Peter could stand as a credible example of submitting to the Lord, even though he did so imperfectly, because he trusted in the perfect submission of the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. He trusted in the fact that he was the one who bore God's judgment for every sin that Peter had ever committed, including denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusted in that sufficiency, and that was his hope. And that's why throughout his letter, this matter of hope is so front and center in the great sufficiency of Christ's power to save, of the fact that he has borne in his body all of our sin. Peter makes reference to that in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, that the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, died for the unrighteous. That's what Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18, and that he is now worthy of our trust. And that's why he says in chapter 5 that in humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we're to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. It's scary to submit to unjust authority. It's impossible apart from faith, apart from trust that God does care and that God does love and that God does have his purposes for good for us, even if it means temporary suffering in this life. And again, that's the very context that Peter is speaking in, and we're going to see that much more fully as we get into the details of all that he says in verse 13 and following. Beloved, there is hope in submission to God when it is all bound up within faith and trusting the one who bore our sins on our behalf, if indeed we belong to him. So I want to encourage you over these next few weeks that we're going to be moving through this whole section to be asking the Lord to reveal in your own heart, where do you need to submit? What are areas where there's rebellion still present and still active, both with regard to the prescriptive will of God as revealed in His Word, as well as the providential will of God as ordained in your circumstances? He's a good shepherd, beloved. He's faithful. And even as we heard from Hebrews chapter 2, because of all that He's suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are likewise tempted. And He doesn't leave us alone. He provides for us even in the midst of it. And it's through that that He uses us to bear glory to His name in a fallen world that desperately needs to know Him and to see His reality in the lives of people who belong to Him. Let's pray together. How can we even begin to fathom, oh Lord Jesus Christ, what it meant for you to be submissive to the will of the Father? The perfect one, the righteous one, the one who deserved nothing but worship and praise and adoration, to be regarded as the scum of the earth, to be shamed at the absolute lowest levels of shame that could humanly be conceivable in all that transpired with the cross. And to do so because of your obedience to the Father, because of your love for the Father's glory, and all that the Father designed and intended to accomplish in the redemption that was purchased through your very precious blood being shed. Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge of you and of what transpired at the cross. Help us to grow in the knowledge of the great inheritance that all who belong to you now have, that we would not give in to the fleshly passions to live for this fallen world, and to have our affections and desires and delights bound up with what is in this world, but rather to embrace all the more fully our citizenship as your people and the inheritance that you've given us in Christ, that we might truly live as sojourners and exiles, willingly and joyfully submitting to the will of another, first and foremost to your will, and even to the will of those that you ordain for us to be submissive to, even if they be unjust and evil. Father, there's many things for us to consider. We need your grace. We need your help. But Lord, we want to be faithful to what you've ordained so that you would be glorified and that the gospel would all the more powerfully and clearly go forth from us. So help us in these matters for the glory of your great name. Amen.